It's good to see y'all. I can't wait to spend the next 30, 35 minutes with you. If you're new, welcome. My name is Tyler. Many folks here at Vintage who love you and serve, and I'm just one of those folks. I want to tell you a couple quick things and invite you to participate with us, and we'll pray, and we'll talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then we'll close the service out with three more songs. That's kind of how we do things. And so today is Orphan Sunday all across the world, where the church wants to make us aware of the plight of people that are the least and the last and the lost. And the scriptures are really clear that we are mandated to take care of the orphans and the widows. And many people in our church have adopted, and we're proud of you. And we realize that just a few of us will be called by God to adopt, but all of us have been told by scripture to take care in some way of those who are in need. And so we have the Bear Foundation with us today. They're an organization that helps us pray and think through and potentially adopt orphans. And they're in the information room, and we invite you to go and talk to them after the service. It doesn't mean that you're going to adopt somebody. Maybe that's never going to be the call in your life. But we would love for you to begin to pray and see what your part might be. And so stop by and say hello to those kind folks. And then on Friday, we're having a blowout party. We've been telling you about this for a couple of weeks. On the way out, you'll get an invitation, and we want you to hold that and just take it with you. We're going to celebrate our 15th anniversary at Corral Farm. It's one of our partner ministries. It's a beautiful piece of property about 20 minutes from here. We'll have chili from Carol's Kitchen and a cornhole tournament and hay rides and just a lot of fun. It's from 4 to 8, and I just would invite you to take the risk if you're kind of like on the fence. Should you come or not? Please just join us. I think you'll love that you came out. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin our time together in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we believe that the Holy Spirit is in this room, and He was here before we were, and the Spirit woke us up this morning. The Spirit wove us together in our mother's wombs. The Spirit knows us. The Spirit loves us. The Spirit is pulling us close to the Father and the Son. And so we're not inviting you into this place. We know that you're here, but we are saying, have your way, Lord. Whatever it is that you want to speak to us, open our hearts and our minds and our souls and do that even in these next few moments. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I went to Memphis, Tennessee this week with Advance the Church, and there's no direct flight to Memphis from Raleigh-Durham, at least one that we could afford, and so I had to take two flights there and two flights back, and it's pretty interesting. Three out of the four flights, the person next to me asked me, what do you do? Just in general conversation. And when you tell somebody that you're a pastor, you get kind of strange responses. Sometimes people kind of lean in and talk lowly, and they start a therapy session with you. You know, I've had three marriages. What do you think's happening that's not right? I'm like, well, I have some ideas. And then sometimes people are so freaked out, they start to reach up and they start pushing buttons. They're looking for the flight attendant button. And I'm like, man, you're just turning the light on and off. Is that because you want to talk about the kingdom of light? You know, you could say stuff like that. That just kind of freaks them out a little bit. It's not the easiest thing to explain what you do. And you probably have that same problem. You should be able to explain it, but it's so much more complicated than you could ever say. Like, my wife is a pharmacist, and I joke with her all the time. So you count little pills to 20, and you got to make sure the right color is in the right bottle. Is that, you got a counting and coloring degree? Is that was your degree in college? Do you ever take them and just see what happens? Like, could you make one that makes my tongue taste like bacon? Is that a thing? I might drool constantly, but I would take that pill every day if I could just taste like bacon. And then I'll read one of her emails to a colleague, and there's not a single word in her email that's not underlined by spell check. And they're all spelled right. It's just stuff like pharmacokinetics, Tyler. I'm like, man, I have no idea what you do. I've lived with you for 20 years, and I have no idea what you do. Or you think you can do somebody else's job easy, right? Like an electrician. I could do that. You're just drilling holes in 2x4s and pulling wire. And then 45 minutes later, you wake up and you're looking at the ceiling and you realize the current made you go night-night and your eyebrows are smoking. It's just not as easy as you think. It's a hard job. And so I get often as a pastor, what's your other job? Like, what do you mean? Like, what do you do Monday to Friday? Like, what are you doing otherwise? We just don't understand what's happening. Like, I never knew that one of my main jobs as a pastor would be to look for commercial property for 12 years and to renovate three different buildings or to fundraise. Like, whose job is fundraising? And it's part of my job. And you have the same experience in your life. You come to a place where somebody says, what do you do? And you hesitate, and then you don't explain it all that well. Now, here's my point. If we have a hard time trying to explain to other people what we do, how much of a disparity do you think there is between what God does and what we think he does? Right? If I ask you, what does the Father do? How well would you be able to articulate to me what the Father does? I was surprised by that question myself this week. I started thinking about it. I'm like, gosh, I don't know if I really know. He sits on a throne. Is that all God does? For the rest of eternity, he just sits down. That's all he does. But I had to think more. And like, he wants us to be holy, and he knew we couldn't, so he sent his son to die and resurrect. Is that what the Father does? Or maybe it's like Bruce Almighty, where Jim Carrey makes Steve Carell talk out of control on the news channel. If you've never seen that, I would say look at it right now, but you would laugh out loud in church and embarrass yourself, so I won't say that. We don't know what the Father does, really. And if we don't know what the Father does, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, that's the series that we're in, do we have any clue at all what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do or does do? And that's the topic for today. What's the role? What's the work of the Holy Spirit? And our hope in this conversation is that we would open up the Bible and we would turn the pages of the Bible. And whatever the Bible says love, we're going to love that thing. And whatever it says give grace to, we're going to give grace to that thing. And whatever happens in the Bible, we're going to ask God to do those same things in our place and in our hearts and in our friendships and our community and our city. That's what we're asking God to do. And as we do this, for some of us, it's going to be a change of what we thought the Holy Spirit was about. You have been too restrictive in your belief about the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a thing of freedom, but it's also going to be a thing that's a little filled of hesitation for you. And for others of us, we have believed things about the Holy Spirit that aren't in line with the Father or the Son or the Word, and we've kind of just made some stuff up. And we're going to have to pull it back a little bit and realize the Holy Spirit always is in line with the Father and the Son and with the Word. And so I think this is true. If there's not any challenge issued to you today, it's just because you're unwilling to apply it to yourself. I've been so moved and so changed and so challenged in this week's study. And I'm praying for the same. For too many of us, we've been playing at Christianity. We have all of the beliefs of Christianity and none of the power of Christianity. And it's time to loose the Spirit in our lives and see something else happen. Here's what it's like. It's like having Google Fiber come to your house and bring gigabyte internet to you, a gigabyte every second download speed, bring it right to your house, the fiber optics, but not have a router or a wireless router to send the message out. You have all of the opportunity, you have all of the potential, you have all the power, but you have no experience of it at all. And so I want to challenge us and provoke us what the Holy Spirit does. And so in our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you have a Bible, turn there. Verse 13 says this, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." We begin to see what the work of the Spirit is. There's a Spirit. We said last week that the Spirit is fully God. And the first thing that the Spirit does is baptize you into faith or baptize you into the family of God. This word baptized is simply a symbol. It's a sign. When the word baptized comes into play, it is depicting something that's already happened. You're simply showing it. So when the Spirit baptizes you into the family of God, he's using the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to take you from death and pull you up into life. And so here's what Paul is saying. The Spirit is the one who brought spiritual life to you. The Spirit is the one that did that. He woke you. It's an awakening. Think about an awakening with me, if you will. I have two daughters in middle school, and they have to get up before 6 a.m. to get ready for middle school. And it didn't take them very long to get ready. We have to leave before 7 to go to middle school. My family is having dinner before your family wakes up. That's what's going on, really, in my life. And waking them up is like raising them from the dead. I've been known to go into their room and pull the covers back and pick them up and put them on cold hardwood floors. That's just mean, but it's one of the only ways to do it. Or one of my daughters has all these little horse figurines on her dresser, and she's very protective of them. And so if I attack the horse figurines, she has to defend them. So I'll get a tiger from her stuffed animal bin and start attacking them. And then I'll say, oh, actually, they're killer horses. And I'll take those and attack her with them. And it's just, it's great stuff. There's nothing scarier than a killer horse. I mean, that's scary stuff, right? And so that's how I wake my daughters up in the morning. It is a literal pulling them into life. Now, I wanted to use that example because of this. Many times the way that we talk about coming to faith is entirely wrong. Or God's a liar, but it can't be both. We say things like this: I decided to follow Jesus, or I surrendered, or I crossed the bridge, or I did some research and I made a discovery, and it's then that I gave my life to Jesus. I went up front. These are the ways that we talk about coming to faith, and it really is the portrayal of God and you like a middle school dance. Do you remember middle school dances? It's like a rite of passage. You have to go. I've been trying to get my eldest to go to a middle school dance all 3 years that she's been in middle school, and she's smarter than I am. She knows the awkwardness of a middle school dance, and I love this. They make eighth graders go to the final middle school dance. I can't wait. Like, I'm already excited for her. But you remember it. On one side are all these little girls, and they're becoming articulate, and they're winsome even as eighth graders, and they're becoming beautiful. That's one side. And then on the other side are all the little boys. It's the most awkward thing ever. All they know to do is perfect bodily noises with their underarms. This never changes. When my friends come over, we still do the same thing. That's what boys do. And a middle school dance is only really for the little couples that are dating. And the boy is looking desperately at the other side for the little girl, trying to get her attention. And finally, the little girl kind of gives that awkward wave, just kind of the acknowledgement. And he takes a step closer to her, and she takes a step, and there's a step, and a step, and a step, and finally they meet in the middle. And she's 5'7", and he's 4'8", and it's just the strangest thing that happened. And that's our faith. That's what we believe is God, right? You're desperate to get God's attention, so desperate you even came to church. Welcome to church. And we kind of give that awkward wave to God, trying to get his attention, you know? And God takes a step towards us, and we take a step towards him. And then finally we meet in the middle, and boom, we're saved. That's what we believe happens. Now, thank Jesus that the Holy Spirit is not the awkwardness of a little middle school boy. This is what the scripture says, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, he saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this word saved is not a churchy word. It's not. We think it is, but it's really not. All saved means is you're out in Jordan Lake and you saw a man go under the water and you desperately swam over to him and you reached around his neck into his underarm and you pulled him up and you swam him in. You saved him. And when you saved this guy, he didn't then stand up and say, I saved you. No. He was really aware that he was about to die, and because you came in and saved him, he was saved. The Spirit saved you. Not because you've been a good person, not because you went to church, not because you did penance, not because you have guilt, not because you have morality, but according to Titus 3, the richness of the mercy of Jesus has been poured out into your life, and now you have life. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born. In other words, there was no life, and now there's life. Or the thing that is being born didn't decide to be born. It was a free gift that thing now has life. The Spirit of God awoke you first. That's really important for us to understand. And if you are a doubter or a seeker, this is really good news. Here's how it happens. The Son has accomplished everything already. His life was beautiful, his death was for you on the cross, and his resurrection is freely offered to you. And the Spirit of God has grabbed hold of you. It's why you're here right now. And he's brought you into the presence of the Father, and your eyes are still closed tight in his presence. Everything has already been accomplished. You're already with the Father. You're already right there. And the Spirit of God, through the power of Jesus and the desire of the Father, is saying, open your eyes. Just open your eyes. Everything's accomplished. Believe. You're right here. Believe. Open your eyes. It's just like a baby being born, and it opens its eyes for the first time and takes a breath. Take a breath spiritually. Not all of your questions will be answered yet. Don't wait till your questions are all answered. Open your eyes and follow Jesus. That's being born into the kingdom of God. And if you are a follower of Christ, it's so amazing. This was God's decision. He's not reluctant. It's not his obligation to save you. It's not like he didn't see brokenness entering into the world and he's trying to recoup and figure something out. From the very beginning, he decided you. And all of his power was poured into your life and he rescued you. It's not you barely saved yourself, and since you barely saved yourself, you can now lose your salvation. No, no, it was the full power of God to rescue you. That's what it says in these verses. Now, I'm not just correcting semantics here. I'm really not. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest miracle that Jesus performs? I think we'd kick through some. Maybe the healing of the woman bleeding, maybe the feeding of the 5,000. I think we'd rest on it's probably resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And the interesting thing is this, though. I don't know how many years later, but a few, he died again. Why did he die again? Because physical life is not the real life. It's the lesser life. And when death happens, it's hard for those who watch it, but for the one who goes through it, if they know Jesus, it's the gateway to eternal life. It's the greater life. And so every single time, always, the greatest miracle possible is that you were dead spiritually and you've been given eternal life. There's no miracle that comes close to it. If you raised a little girl for a few years, she still died physically. But if she was raised spiritually, she lives forever. That's the greatest miracle. And so if the very first thing, the role, the work of the Holy Spirit is the greatest thing that he could possibly do in your life, what can he do now? What can he do now? Is the Spirit of God limited, or is the Spirit of God absolutely loosed? There's a spectrum of belief in this, and it's a pretty broad spectrum. On one end of the spectrum is very restrictive according or in regards to the Holy Spirit. A restrictive view of the Holy Spirit is that God works in certain ways in certain time periods, and he doesn't work outside of that time period in any different way. It's a restrictive way. God is restricted in working in a certain time period. In a very non-restrictive way, in a hyper-sensationalized way, if you will, the Spirit always has to move in a miraculous way. And if the Spirit doesn't always move in a miraculous way, maybe you're not even saved. Maybe you don't even know Jesus. Now, I want to be clear on this one. Ultimately, this is an open-handed issue for belief at Vintage. We talk closed-handed beliefs and open-handed beliefs. And in the closed-handed beliefs, we hold really tightly. We believe closed-handed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the fullness of God and the way to the Father. And we'll hold tight to that and make much of Jesus to the ends of the earth. It's closed-handed for us as followers of Christ. An open-handed issue for us at Vintage is, do you believe the Spirit works miraculously today or not? That's an open-handed issue, but I want to press on it. And there should be humility as you walk into this conversation. And the humility is this. One day you'll stand in the actual presence of the resurrected Jesus, and you'll know instantly that you got a lot of things wrong theologically. There's not a single human being who's all right in their theology, all correct. God is infinite, and we are not. And so there's going to be some things that we tried really hard, and we studied Scripture, we just totally miss. And so with humility, we approach this. And I know for some of us that we're pretty skeptical in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I understand that. The church that the Spirit of God awoke me in split three times when I was a teenager over the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Just decimated a thriving body. Broke it apart. And so it's safer not to talk about the movement of the Holy Spirit. It's safer to talk just Jesus. It is every time. But I want the full breadth of Scripture. I want the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want God to be loosed in this place to do whatever he wants. And if it's less safe but more filled with the Spirit, well, then all the more, let's go and do that. And so I want to look at both ends of the spectrum and critique it just a little bit. And it's not that I feel like I'm right, but I want to challenge us, like I said earlier. And my only intention is to open up the Scriptures and say, as you study the Scripture, let every one of your thoughts be held captive. That's what it says in the Bible. that it's not my experiences, it's not what I've seen, it's not what I like or dislike. It's to have the Bible say, this is what you should give grace to, and this is what the Spirit does, and this is what the Spirit is going to do. And so on one end of the spectrum is the extreme conservative view. And when I say conservative, I'm not talking politically. I'm talking about the way you're viewing Scripture. And the extreme view is called cessationism. It's the belief that the miracle gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing ceased with the end of the apostolic age or the time that the 12 apostles died. Now, the view of this comes from one verse in particular. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I'll give you a couple of verses for some context, but it comes really in verse 10. It says this, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect thing comes, the partial will pass away." What's the perfect thing? Well, people who adhere to cessationism says the perfect thing is the canonization of the Scriptures. When we have the New Testament and the full canon, that's the perfect thing, and the miraculous gifts passed away. Maybe. The Word of God is perfect, but does that really make sense? The gift of knowledge, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is that men and women have been given by the Holy Spirit insight into particular things that are happening in people's lives in church. It's the insight of God and the wisdom of God, and that has not yet passed away. We desperately need that wisdom, and God gives us that wisdom and insight. Now, the gift of prophecy is not primarily predicting the future. We have that all mixed up. Prophecy is primarily speaking God's word into people's hearts. So you say something and it just seems normative to me, but for some reason it wreaks good havoc in your life. It brings the fullness of mercy into your life. And later you come back and you say to your community group leader, "Hey, you said this verse and it changed my life." And they said, "Never read that verse in my whole life." That's primarily the gift of prophecy. It does sometimes foretell parts of the future, but that certainly hasn't passed away. In my opinion, the perfect thing is the return of Jesus. He's the perfect one. And when he returns, we will not need knowledge anymore. He'll be right there, and we will not need us to speak into each other's lives, for Jesus will do it right there. My main issue with the idea of cessationism is this. Most conservative followers of Christ who believe in the Bible will say definitively, the Spirit of God, the Son, and the Father are sovereign. Meaning he's above and over all things, and he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to do those things. But then we'll say that the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, can't do whatever he wants to do because he's limited to a certain time period. If you're a cessationist, I would humbly say that maybe your view isn't as thoughtful as you think it is. You're claiming to follow a sovereign God who's limited. And I don't think that that's the picture that Scriptures give. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to do it. Now, on the other side of this view is the Pentecostal side and a gracious critique of full-blown Pentecostalism. And it's not every cessationist believes what I just said, nor is this every Pentecostal belief going to be what I say that it is. But there's a temptation with the Pentecostal belief that if God is not working miraculously, healing people, speaking prophetic words, slaying people in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, then the Spirit of God is not present. The Spirit of God is not even believed in. And yet as you go through the Scriptures, you'll see this really clearly. There are times where the Spirit does not move and does not heal. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a great example where Paul begs the Lord. Paul, the apostle, who has healed people miraculously, Paul begs, "Jesus, take this thorn from me." And the Spirit says, "No, I won't do it." He doesn't move. Or Timothy and Epaphroditus both ask for healing, and Paul can't heal them. Paul the apostle again. All right, so there's definite times in the Scriptures where the Spirit decides not to move. The temptation that we have, believing maybe that the Spirit has to move, is this. We want the power of God more than we want God. And so we're using the Spirit as a means to an end and not the end in itself. And that's a really dangerous place to be in. We call that idolatry in Christianity. It's wanting something more than we want God. And if you want the Spirit of God to move miraculously more than you want the Spirit, then you've committed that brokenness. We want the power instead of God. And my role constantly, and our role to each other, is to say, the thing that's most lovely is Jesus. The thing most worthy of our life is the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We want Him, and whatever God decides to do, we agree with those things. Right? Here's the most maturing time in my life, what I grow in most. When I'm supposed to speak and teach and preach in front of people, and I've prayed and I've studied and I've labored in the Scripture, and nothing comes. By far, that's the most maturing time. Because all I know to do then is to pray more and seek Jesus more and read the Scriptures more. And in time, the Spirit wakes me up to things and shares things. But that's the most stretching to me in faith, not just God working miraculously. And so I want to say, the Spirit sometimes works in silence, like He did with Elijah, just sheer silence. And other times, the Spirit works when you open up the Scriptures and the words of the Bible pierce our hearts. And other times, the Spirit decides to heal us miraculously and change our lives. And so if you're only seeking the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think you're at risk of hyper-sensationalizing your faith, and you want power more than you want God. And I want to call you back. Jesus is lovely. The Father desired to save you, and the Spirit woke you up. All right? So here's what I want to do with my remaining minutes. I think I have about 10. I want to show you a few more ways that the Holy Spirit works. And this should be thrilling. This should be convicting. This should be our own personal reformation in terms of the Holy Spirit. And so I've shown you that the Spirit resurrects us from the dead. The next thing that the Spirit does is it convicts us of our sin. Now, I know that the word sin is one of the most hated words in all of language. It seems like a religious relic. But let me ask you this question. Why would the Spirit of God convict you of sin? God does not need you not to sin. He doesn't. This isn't a video game where God gets power-up pellets whenever you don't sin. And He's desperately in need of more power, so you better not sin or He'll not have the power He needs. This is not a video game. The Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, don't need anything from me at all. Nothing. You don't have to believe in sin, but just think about the world with me for a moment. Think about headlines. Two of the worst mass shootings have happened in the last month. And we want to say there's no such thing as brokenness. There's racism everywhere. Look at the headlines in the last week. Sexual harassment of the daughters of God. If you've been sexually harassed, this is a safe place for you. You can come and talk to men here, and we'll be your brothers. You can come and talk to women here, and we'll walk with you, and we'll love you. But I'm just going to tell you that. If you've been sexually harassed, or if you've harassed someone, that's just utter sin and brokenness. It is not the goodness of God, and not at all what Jesus would have. We are strongly for you, and if you've done the harassment, we want to walk with you and help you find the right next steps to own up and find what needs to happen. This is brokenness. But look, it's not just like the brokenness of C.K. Lewis or the whole other list of people that have harassed women. Have you ever seen anger unchecked? Because it's right here in this room. Raging anger that destroys and breaks. Have you seen the fallout from marriages? We think that it's like eighth grade relationships and you just decide not to be married anymore. And the fallout is so intrinsic and inherent and so deep in our lives. Have you seen the brokenness of slander and gossip? Maybe Christians are worse at gossip than anybody else. And we think it's just, we're just kind of, I can't believe this other community group did this stuff, and I can't believe she said that. And yet I watch churches ripped apart. The bride of Jesus, it's His bride ripped apart because we say things that we know are going to crush and hurt and destroy and break apart. And so I don't think I need to make a huge fight for there really is this thing called sin, and the Holy Spirit doesn't need you to stop sinning for Himself. He's convicting us because He's good. This is what Jesus says. Remember, I'm trying to get you to go to Scripture and see from Scripture what the Spirit does. Jesus Himself says this in John 16, 6 through 8. Because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. We said last week the helper is the Holy Spirit here, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is convicting us of our sins, and he's doing it because the moment you confess, the moment that you give it over to him, you get all of Jesus. You get all of his resurrection. You get forgiveness. You get grace, and you get mercy. And so it's a joyful thing that the Holy Spirit comes and presses on your anger and pulls your marriage back together and offers you hope when you're lonely and overcomes your broken tongue that slanders because you are made whole and you get the fullness of Jesus. Confess quickly because you get grace the moment that you do it. The Spirit wakes you up. The Spirit convicts of sin. The Spirit next, according to the scripture, brings unity. It's right here in our passage today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the Spirit." There are many issues in this room right now that need unity. You need unity within your families. You need unity in your groups. You need unity with the church. You need unity with your boss. And we think that sometimes there's so much water under the bridge that there's no hope for unity in our church or in our relationships. Let me just tell you this. The Jews believe this. The Jews believe that if you were not a Jew, the only reason that God created you was so that you could be fuel for the fires of hell. Now, if you heard a Jew say that, and you were not a Jewish person, do you know how you would feel? How hated you would feel? How belittled? How broken? I mean, that's an issue that seems beyond bridging that divide. Like, I can't believe that's your perspective. It's not just that you're better than me or you think that you deserve me. The only reason I'm created is for the fuel of hell? And then the gospel comes in, and the loveliness of Jesus and forgiveness and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jews all of a sudden realize that it's not just for them that Jesus died, but for all the world. And so they go and they tell them, actually, I was wrong every day of my life. You're a son or a daughter of God, and Jesus gave his life for him. And the Gentiles, because they see how good the gospel is, begin to say, even though you are absolutely racist and full of brokenness, the gospel is worthy of my life, and I'll seek unity with you because the Spirit of God can do that. And so let me tell you this, there is nothing going on in your life right now that the Spirit of God cannot bring unity towards and within. Not a single thing. No mistake, no racism, no hatred, no pain, nothing at all. We need the unity of Jesus so we can demonstrate the greatness of God, and the Spirit of God can do these things. I realize this. The issues with race in our country are very complex. And I'm not making light of the complexity of those things. I'm not saying, let's just forget the past and be unified. I know that the issues between men and women are significant. And men have been strong and used that to be against women for a long time. And there's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And I'm not saying just overlook it. What I am saying is this. The Spirit of God is fully God and can bring unity in the most surprising ways. And we want to walk in that and ask the Spirit of God to do that. The Spirit of God resurrects you from the dead, convicts you of the sin, brings unity. Number four, heals our lives. I'm thankful for a guy named Jack Deere for what he wrote to help me say this. And we're close to our conclusion time. And so if you've checked out, check back in. This is really important. I want the Spirit of God to be loosed in this place. Jesus can heal. And I want to give you some reasons why Jesus can heal. And the Spirit of God is still healing today in this place. Number one, Jesus heals because he has compassion. It says in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus was worn out. He was really tired. A large crowd had gathered around him, and he heard the need of the people. So he came back down the mountain to be with the people and heal them because he had compassion on them. Lepers called out to him, and because he had compassion, he healed them. A demonized person calls out, and Jesus heals them. A bleeding woman calls out, and because he had compassion on her, he healed her. He heals because of compassion. Number two, God heals to demonstrate his glory. It's like Jesus flaunting his power, saying, look what I can do. Look who I am. Look how powerful I am. And it says all through the New Testament, like when he raised Lazarus from the dead, do you know what it says at the very end of the passage? All the people were giving glory to God. When God heals, it demonstrates that he's glorious, and we reflect that glory back to him. Number three, God heals to keep his own promise. In James chapter 5, it says this, if you're sick, if you need healing, you should come and be prayed for. Why would God tell us to pray for the sick if the Holy Spirit's not healing people anymore? Of course he's going to keep his own promise. Here's 5-8. Just let it wash over you for a moment. God heals to remove hindrances to ministry. 2 Corinthians 12:7. God does miracles in order to teach us. Matthew chapter 21. God does miracles to bring people to salvation. Don't you think that's important? That when he does things that are powerful and you can't deny that people believe. Luke 5. Miracles authenticate the gospel, John 10. Miracles manifest the kingdom of God, really the entirety of the New Testament. There's not one text in all of the Bible that says that God is no longer going to heal people. There's not one single place. Actually, it says in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 67, when the Spirit of God comes, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become like a pool in the thirsty ground, springs of water. It's interesting to me that you will pray that your headache goes away, and you'll pray that the hand of a surgeon be guided during surgery, or you'll pray for $132 to meet your needs for the month. But there's something deep inside of you that doesn't believe that God can heal miraculously. Of course he can heal miraculously. He's sovereign and he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to. And there are people in our church that have been healed miraculously. And I've told those stories and I was tempted to tell them today. But more than anything else, you need to meet those people. You need to spend time with those people. And so I invite you into the family and start to see and hear the stories that God has done in people. And then finally, number five, the Spirit of God, set your mind free. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Spirit of God is, there is also freedom. And your minds have been made whole, and you have freedom from addictions and brokenness and hatred and racism and gossip and slander and anything that would break you, for the Spirit to set you free. Here's my primary conviction after teaching the Bible for 15 years in front of people like yourself. When you look on page one of the Bible, God can do great and miraculous things. If you turn one page over and read Genesis 2, God can do great and miraculous things. If you turn 100 pages in, God is still doing great and miraculous things. If you turn 1,000 pages in, God is doing great and miraculous things. God is doing great and miraculous things here in this church, in your life, and we want the Spirit of God to be loosed. And so we pray, God, do whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want, for your glory, so your people could see the loveliness of Jesus. The Spirit can do whatever he wants. That's his work. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this moment we would be aware of the Spirit of God, and the challenge of the Spirit would lay heavy on our hearts. If we have been too restrictive with the Spirit of God, let us not be convinced by the words of a pastor, but instead be overwhelmed by the power of the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures come alive. God, would you do the things that you did in the Bible? Would you heal in that way? And Lord, if we have stepped outside of the confines of what you desire, who the Father is and the Son is, bring us back in, Lord. The Spirit always works in line with the Scriptures and in line with the Father and the Son, Lord. More than anything else, we want to surrender, Lord, knowing that we haven't awoken ourselves to faith, but you woke us up. And now, because you've done the greatest thing in our life already, we invite you to do whatever you want to do in this place, however you want to do it. And we ask, Lord, humbly, that you do it now. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.